Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You may be seated. If you were here last week, and you remember last week, we read the first part of Revelation chapter 21, the first seven verses, and talked about how it is that God makes all things new. God starts from all creation, a new heaven and a new earth. He creates a new Jerusalem to replace the old one that was utterly destroyed by the Romans. And then he makes us new as his people, dwelling in our midst, forgiving our sins, wiping away all our tears. The second half of Revelation 21, our epistle reading this week as we continue working our way through the book of Revelation during this Easter season, backs up a step to that new Jerusalem that John describes it in the first part, but describes it in substantially more detail. Today we will talk about this new Jerusalem further, the bride of the Lamb which descends from heaven from God to be restored to the earth. And if you want to follow along on our epistle reading, I'm going to start reading from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a lot of 12s in those last couple of verses. And if you go one more to verse 21, the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. 12 is, if you couldn't tell, a pretty important symbol in the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 20 is one of the first times that the number 12 appears, that God promises that Ishmael, the oldest son, though not the son of the promise that Abraham had, Ishmael would father 12 princes. Again, then in Genesis 35, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, through whom the promise is to be fulfilled, has a more important batch of 12 sons. That's a lot of kids, but I digress. 12 is a number that stands for God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when the 12 tribes receive their inheritance, it's still 12, even though Joseph gets a double share as both the sons are counted separately. Levi, the priestly tribe, receives no inheritance because the Lord their God is their inheritance. Continuing through the Old Testament, many altars in the Old Testament use this 12 symbolism representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the totality of God's chosen people. So then in the New Testament, when Jesus chose 12 disciples, that was again the fulfillment or the fullness of God's chosen people. When one of the disciples betrays them, the remaining 11 choose a replacement for Judas to return the number back to 12. So it should be clear, before we get too far, that John isn't giving a literal description of Jerusalem here. The streets of heaven are not literally pure gold, jokes notwithstanding. The story about the man that God promised to that he could bring something with him to heaven, the man decides that what can he bring with him? Money's just paper, but gold lacks. And so he gets to heaven with his bag full of gold bricks. And Peter stops him at the gate and says, no, you can't bring anything with you to heaven. But he says, no, it's okay. God said that it was okay for me to bring something with me. She says, fine, what did you bring? And so he opens the bag to show him, and Peter looks at him and says, why'd you bring paving stones? The streets of heaven are not literally gold, and they aren't also... How is it possible even for gold to be transparent like glass? Again, it's not literal here. Much of what we see in Revelation is symbolism. It's not meant to be taken literally. It is John trying to put what is indescribable into human words. And so the gates of the city aren't literally single solid pearls, what I'm not even sure what that would look like. The city also doesn't have 12 literal foundations. What city or building has 12 foundations? Each of these things has a symbolic meaning. Remember, John is trying to put in human language things that just don't belong in human language. He has a vision of the end times, of what the last days, the new heaven and the new earth will look like. How do you describe that? Most of what his description is not. It is not like this. It's like this, but it's not like this. So a principle of interpretation that we've learned about in Sunday morning Bible study for a few weeks back while talking about Revelation is that you don't take some things literal and other things symbolic in the same passage without some cue that you're supposed to do so. And so the focus here is not on the details of this description in Revelation 21. It's enough to understand that this city is incredible. It's got solid gold. It's like it's got solid gold streets. It's like the gates are giant pearls. These things simply add to its allure and to its value. The 12 gates and the 12 foundations are both pointing us to the completeness of this city. There are gates for all of God's people, 12 being the totality of God's chosen people. The city's foundation is placed on that which has already been laid, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, when he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, and then expands on that in Ephesians when he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, 12 apostles, to Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This isn't meaning that there are 12 foundations with 12 names written on them. It is the teaching of the apostles on which this new Jerusalem is built. And where does that teaching come from? From Jesus. So the way into God's holy city is through being a member of his chosen people of his kingdom, which is built on the foundation of the scriptures that he has given us himself. But what is inside the city? Note that John tells us the two things the city does not have. He doesn't describe what is in it, only what is not there. First is, there's no temple. The temple was a fixture of cities in that day, especially major cities, and especially a major city like Jerusalem, which is the center of worship for the true God. I'm not sure about anywhere else, but in McFarland, a lot of times when I'm giving, when I'm giving someone directions, it has to do with where the three churches and the one former church are. The temple was important in Jerusalem. King David, after he was settled in his kingdom, wanted to build a temple for God to dwell in after he had rest from all of his wars. As I mentioned last week, David wasn't the one to build the temple, but his son Solomon did. After the return from exile, when the temple had been destroyed, God sent prophets to encourage the returned exiles to build the temple as a representation, as a signifier of God's presence dwelling with them. And so, how shocking is it that this new Jerusalem has no temple? The temple symbolized God's presence with his people, a house for him to dwell in, which he had promised to meet them at. But this new Jerusalem has no need of a temple. There is no need of a temple because God is already dwelling in their midst. So in other words, we don't need the symbol of God's presence because we have the literal presence visible with us. And then the second thing that is not there in this new Jerusalem is the sun. Wait, no sun? Yes, that is in fact what John says, that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, which honestly sounds like the beginning of pretty much every sci-fi novel ever, that the sun goes out and what happens afterwards. But what does the sun do for us? The sun is necessary for us to see. It gives us light. It also provides warmth. And yet, the world without sun here is not a premise for a terrifying Earth is dying dystopian sci-fi novel. It's a promise for the world is all right and even better than all right reality. The light that shines on this city is even better than the sun. The light of the world is Jesus, who shines on this new Jerusalem all the time. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then he takes that and turns it on us in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." This new Jerusalem reflects the glow of God's light to all those around it. And so instead of a sun, the city is enlightened by the Son of God. How incredible this description of the city is. God is in their midst, enlightens them with his light. But how does this happen for the city? That's the next thing we need to look at, is what makes the city so wonderful, deserving of God's special favor, of being called the bride of the Lamb. The first question to ask is, where does this city come from? And we see that in verse 10 when it says that he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The city finds its origin in God. God is the source of this city, which is also the bride of the Lamb. The original Jerusalem never lived up to this kind of standard of having its origin from God, being a holy, worthy bride. The original Jerusalem's origin is kind of mysterious. We're not sure when it was founded, just as the king at the time of Abraham is shrouded in mystery, but its original name is Salem, which means peace. Wasn't much peace there. It was conquered and reconquered and conquered again all through its history, eventually devolving into a city of corruption and false piety. But this new Jerusalem, however, has none of these failings. Instead, it is beautiful and radiant. So then why is it beautiful and radiant and special and incredible? And the answer is in verse 11, that it is having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper as clear as crystal. The city has the glory of God. So God is the one who is making this city so incredible, worthy of himself. It's not perfect because it is perfect itself. It is perfect because God makes it so. It is in God's view that the city is like a most rare jewel, and this takes the saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder and takes it a step further, that God doesn't just see it as beautiful, he makes it beautiful. Then the final question we have to ask, which I'm sure everyone is asking by this point, is where do we fit in this story, Pastor? And to answer that question, we also need to figure out what this New Jerusalem symbolizes. Remember, we're using picture language and symbols to convey a message of hope and comfort to those who read it at the time of John, at our time today. And so Jerusalem here isn't actually the city of Jerusalem in Israel that was destroyed by Rome and is even now divided and embattled by all kinds of stuff in the Middle East. Jerusalem, built as it is on the foundation of the apostolic teaching, is not a physical, literal city. It is a picture of heaven, yes, but it also has a current pre-new heaven and new earth analog, the church. The church militant, that is, the church on earth, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul said. The church is where God dwells in the midst of his people, feeding us with his physical, literal, visible presence in the Lord's Supper. The church is enlightened by God's presence, the Holy Spirit in its midst, as Luther says in the third article of the Creed. The Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the holy Christian church. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. It is in the church that Jesus dwells with his people, shines his light on them through his words and sacraments. The church doesn't always look like this on earth, but God does know his own, and he brings his own into his presence in this New Jerusalem, his church on earth, and then to the church in heaven, the church triumphant. Now on the last day, all that will be there are those whom he has redeemed and purified by his son's blood, whose names are written in his book of life. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we await his coming in the New Jerusalem of the church here. Amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.